Into the text, but we're going back into Galatians this morning. I think one of the brothers mentioned, I think we've been here for about 2 years, and we have a little ways to go. Chapter 6 is going to be one of those. This is the closing of chapter 5. Chapter 6 also has some parts that we're going to kind of camp in for a little bit. We're not going to do big sections because there's lots and lots of stuff there that I think is really rich. Last time, we looked at verses 23, the last half, and then 24, and one of the things that I noted there was that it was the 30th mention of the word law by Paul so far in Galatians. So we heard a lot about law as we've gone through these five chapters so far. And we kind of did a survey of that. Well, this week in verse 25, we're coming to the 13th and 14th use of the word spirit, the Greek word pneuma. And so what I wanted to do is kind of in addition to that review last week of the law, I wanted to just give us a review of what we've seen, just kind of in big picture so far about the Spirit and His work. So first in Galatians 3:2, we saw that we receive the Spirit by faith. Paul said there, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So he's pointing out to them, it wasn't by doing. There's nothing you can do to receive the Spirit. It was only through faith that you received the Spirit. And what do we know from Ephesians 2:8? Where does faith come from? It's a gift from God, right? So we have faith given to us as a gift. We have the Spirit given to us as a gift, not something that we could merit by anything that we can do. And notice here, that receiving the Spirit is not some kind of second blessing. It's not something that only special Christians have. This is the receipt of the Spirit is true. If you are in Christ, you have received the Spirit. And the second thing that we saw is that we not only have received the Spirit, but we're being perfected by the Spirit. So the next verse, Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So it's easy for us, right, to forget the fact that, hey, faith is what brought the Spirit into our life. This faith is a gift from God. But now we're going to move over here and we're going to start doing something to be perfected. And that's not saying that we don't do something in the Christian life. But when we miss the fact that it's only through the power of the Spirit, only through His means that we do those things, we've disconnected our doing from the source of power for that doing. The third thing that we saw in Galatians 5:5 is that we will be perfected by the Spirit. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So, do we have righteousness now? Yes, righteousness has been imputed to us now. Are we actually righteous now? So, in the one sense, yes, but are we perfectly righteous in our living, in everything that we do? No, and so we're waiting for that perfect righteousness where we will become truly what has been already imputed to us. So in one sense, we have been made righteous, and in the other sense, we're eagerly awaiting for the hope of that righteousness to come in glory. And so we can't err by thinking, no, we're not going to be made perfect in this life. There's people that fall into this idea of perfectionism where the Christian can actually be made perfect. That's not what we're saying. We're saying we look forward in glory where we will be made perfect. And the fourth thing that we saw is that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16. So basically, if as a continual style of life, we're submitting to the Spirit's control, that's going to guard us from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And the last point is, we saw that the fruit that the Spirit supernaturally produces in the life of the Christian. So we spent a lot of time here, one message on each one of these fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit supernaturally produced in our life, not because there's anything good in us, not because of anything we can do, but because the Spirit has made us alive, the Spirit indwells us, and so we are now a good tree producing that good fruit. We also, on the other hand, saw that every one of those supernaturally produced fruit are commands given to us. So we're commanded in Scripture, be who you are. So it's not, you know, a dead tree trying to be an alive tree. It's, hey, you've been made a good tree. You've been made an alive tree. Now go be that tree. Quit being the old tree. So what we're going to see this morning as we come into verses 25 and 26, they're going to fall right in line with those truths that we've already seen that we just reviewed there. And in a sense, they're going to provide a summary statement for us of what a Spirit-controlled life will look like. And so we're going to be focusing in upon verses 25 and 26 this morning, and I'm going to start reading at verse 24 just to give us some context. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of the Lord. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So let's pray, and then we'll open up our text for this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come recognizing that it's only by your grace, only by Christ's perfect life of righteousness and blood shed for us that we could approach your throne of grace. It's only by the renewed hearts that we have by the Spirit, only by his indwelling power that we would even desire to approach your throne of grace this morning. Lord, you took us rebellious sinners and made us into those that love you and love our neighbor. Lord, we thank you for that glorious reality of who we are in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help that to build us up this morning, that we would see who we are and what it means to live as Christians. And Lord, I pray for those here this morning that don't know you. I pray that they would see the glorious truth of the gospel, see how there's no hope to be found anywhere outside of Christ, and that they would come today in repentance and faith, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So basically, this morning we have a very simple outline of answering the question, how is it that we're going to have a Spirit-controlled life? First, it's going to be living by the Spirit, and then secondly, it's going to be following after the Spirit. So living by the Spirit and following after the Spirit. So verse 25 begins, if we live by the Spirit. So if you've read much of Paul's writings, what you'll see here is a very common grammatical tool that he uses. He begins with an indicative, meaning what Christ has done for us and in us, and then he follows an indicative or a series of indicatives with an imperative, a command or an instruction to us in light of that truth of who we are. So we already saw this truth in our review in verse 3 of chapter 3, that our Christian lives were begun by the Spirit when he regenerated us and made us alive. We were all dead in our sins, rebellious, hands raised against Christ. There was no neutrality. I mean, what Jesus says, hey, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. If you think that you're somewhere neutral in that, then you're just deceived and don't realize that you fall in this category of a child of the devil at this point. And so only two categories that we see in Scripture. In Romans 8:9, there Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you're either over here, still in the flesh, following after your own lust, your own desires, or God is supernaturally taking you from over here and taking you and puts you over here. Now you're in the Spirit, indwelled with the Spirit, desiring to love and follow God. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you do not belong to him. Again, as I talked about at the beginning, it's not some kind of second category of Christians. The born-again Christian is not some super serious Christian. The born-again Christian is the true Christian. That's what my wife and I used to think. We were in a very nominal church, and we thought, man, there's these people that are really serious about the Christian faith. They actually read their Bibles and, you know, do Christian things. These were the ones we thought were born-again Christians. And I mean, what we didn't realize was, hey, we were lost. I mean, just because we made some kind of profession of faith and gave a head nod to Christ, that's not what makes you a Christian. So a Christian is one who is indwelled by the Spirit and demonstrates that fruit that we've been seeing as we walk through Galatians. And so you're either living by the Spirit or you're still in the flesh. You're headed for eternal destruction. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway Christians. There's only those two categories that we see in Scripture. Again, we have to remember, moving from over here, dead in your sins, to being alive in Christ, it's not because of something that you did. You can't look back at yourself and go, I mean, I was just smarter than, you know, my family member, my friend that was sitting there and heard the gospel at the same time as me. That's why I believed and they didn't know. It was God supernaturally doing a work within your heart. It was a gift of unmerited favor by a holy and righteous God. So it reminds us, it's not enough to have head knowledge about God. It's not enough to know all these truths. It's not even enough to agree with those truths. What does James tell us about the demons? Even they believe and they shudder. The demons have a pretty good theology, right? Their problem is not right information about God. Their problem is that they hate God. It's not even enough to be baptized. No, what you need is only something that God can provide. The Spirit of God placed supernaturally within you. Calvin said this, there will always be many persons daring enough to make a false boast of living in the Spirit. But the apostle challenges them to a proof of the fact, as the soul does not remain idle in the body, but gives motion and rigor to every member in part, so the Spirit of God cannot dwell in us without manifesting Himself by the outward effects. So here, what Paul's saying, what Calvin's saying is that if we've received life from the Spirit, that should actually manifest itself in our lives. And the analogy that Calvin gives here, I think most of us are a little older, we've seen a dead body at some point. Whether that's someone that died or like immediately right there, whether that's later, in a funeral in the casket. So when you think about that, when you saw that person, was there any doubt in your mind that that person was dead? For me, the answer would be no. Clearly, this is a person whose spirit had left them. No evidence of life. Now think about if that person was miraculously made alive again. Do you think you'd be able to recognize that? I think it would be pretty obvious, right? So someone physically dead, being made physically alive. I mean, think Lazarus, right? Hey, they went from thinking, hey, we better keep that closed, right? Because Lazarus is going to stink, to Lazarus coming and walking out. So it's a distinct difference there between the person physically dead and the person physically being made alive. What Paul's helping us see here is in the same way, if you've gone from someone spiritually dead over here to someone spiritually alive over here, there should be just as many obvious signs of that newness of spiritual life as there is of this newness of physical life that we talked about in our illustration. It's no less a miraculous transformation. In fact, it's even a more miraculous transformation to take someone that's physically or spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive than it would be taking someone just physically dead and making them physically alive. So, in the same way that a good tree will produce good fruit, a spiritually alive person is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we just sit there and do nothing and expect that fruit to grow. Like, think about the good tree. Does the good tree need anything outside of itself for the good fruit to grow? Yeah, right? If you take this good tree and go put it in the desert, right? Or go put it, in Antarctica, for example. How long is that good tree going to live? Not very long. And how much fruit is it going to produce? Absolutely zero, right? So just as the good tree needs water, needs sunshine, needs nutrients for that good fruit to grow, there's things that we need in order for that good fruit to grow in our lives. So Tom Schreiner put it this way. He said, life in the Spirit is not on automatic pilot. And so it's not that, yeah, we've been made born again, and now, hey, we just it's on cruise control for us. That's not what the Christian life looks like. So we have to understand what's happened to us, and then we have to understand our responsibility in light of that spiritual truth. So the truth is that we are in a battle against the flesh, against the world, and against the devil. We've been made supernaturally alive and brought into that battle. But we're not passive in it. We're not just sitting by. We're actively engaged. You know, putting on the full armor of God, thinking about all those, you know, sports, you know, boxing, running type analogies, all the warfare type analogies. That's the truth of the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to see as we get to the second half of verse 25, and then Paul's going to make application of the truce at the end of verse 25 into verse 26. So that brings us to our second point of following after the Spirit. So verse 25 continues, "Let us also keep in step with the Spirit." So remember, we saw the indicative. If we live by the Spirit, if we derive our life from Him, then we ought to keep in step with the Spirit. We ought to order our lives by His rule and His control. So He provides both the internal power and He provides the outward direction for that power to go. So the word keep in step, it should remind us, bring our minds back to verse 16, where Paul told us to walk by the Spirit. In some translations, like the NASB and the King James, the same words in the English are actually placed there. So in verse 16 and in verse 25 in the NASB, it says walk by. So if you're just reading the English, you wouldn't recognize this is two different Greek words. In the same way, the King James says walk in both instances. But I think the ESV helps us out here by actually, you know, placing two different English words in this context to clue us in, okay, there's something going on different between these two words. So in verse 16, the word translated walk means to tread around. And so we talked about how it's talking about kind of a holistic style of life, of walking by the Spirit. And so it was just a whole pattern of life conduct for us. And then we get to verse 25, we have something similar, but not exactly the same. The word translated keep in step means to proceed in a row as the march of a soldier. So think about walking in line behind a leader. So similar to this idea of whole of life walking around, but not the same. And so I mean, if you picture, you know, I guess the last time I walked in a line was probably like in elementary school. I don't know. Sometime after that. But you know, you think about walking in a line. If you were ever in the military or, you know, in a marching band or something like that, you have one person at the line. That's really the only person that needs to know where you're going, right? Because here at the back of the line, hey, you're just following in the steps right after that person before you. That's the mindset here, that we're following after the Spirit. The Spirit guides us. The Spirit knows where we're going. It's not some kind of mystical guiding. It's a guiding that comes from right here. We've been given the guidebook. So it conveys the idea of a making of progress. It's used only four other times in the New Testament. One of those is in Romans 4:12, which the way that this is translated, I think, helps us to see kind of this underlying thought process. There, Paul is talking about Abraham, and he says, "And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." So here's this idea of walking in the footsteps of. That's the mindset. We're following, you know, right after the footsteps of the Spirit. When I thought about that this week, I thought about, you know, my children. And there are a number of ways that I hope and have encouraged them to walk in my footsteps, follow after, you know, some of the parts of my life, some of those patterns. And by God's grace, I hope they do it. But there's a lot of ways, especially in my youth, that I don't at all want my kids to follow after my footsteps. In fact, I want them to go the exact opposite of the way that I went. And so, yes, I'm to be, you know, as a pastor, as a leader in my home, I'm to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But I'm not the perfect example, right? So I praise God that we have the perfect example, that we're led in the path of the perfect example. The last time, if you remember, we looked at Paul telling the Galatians to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires in verse 24. And we talked about this idea of mortification, a word that probably a lot of us are familiar with, meaning to put to death our sin nature. If you remember the analogy that we talked about the fact that, yes, on the cross, our flesh was crucified in the past tense, but Paul also tells us to crucify the flesh. So there's this sense that, you know, our flesh is here on the cross, but in its death throes, it's trying to come down. And we have a tendency, when that happens, to kind of want to give it a hand down, you know, to help it, to resuscitate it a bit, instead of taking it, putting it back up there, and hammering those nails back in even deeper. That's kind of the analogy of mortification. And that's one side of the coin of sanctification. The other side we see here in verse 25, keeping in step with the Spirit. So we have crucifying the flesh on the one side, and then keeping in step with the Spirit being the other side of sanctification. In theological terms, this would be referred to as vivification. So that's your vocabulary word for the day, vivification. So the coming to life of the regenerate nature. So most of you probably are not familiar with that word, but you understand the concept. So that's the important thing. It's not important, you know, I try to be careful, and I know I'm not always good at it, of not using big theological words. And when I do, I try to explain them. But many times those words are helpful, but it's not crucial that you understand the words. You have to understand the biblical concept that those words summarize or represent. So here this idea of vivification is the coming to life of the regenerate nature. And we saw both sides of that sanctification coin, this mortification and vivification, in the text in Ephesians chapter 4 that Brother Rob read this morning. So I just want to highlight a few of those verses. This is Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what does it mean to put off your old self? So there's this idea of mortification. Again, we're talking about not just putting the old self off, we're talking about killing the old self, being rid of it, and then to be renewed and to put on the new self. It's be who you are in Christ. Fan those flames of the regenerate man that is the true you. That's this side of vivification. We talked last time that basically God has given us tools to mortify the flesh. And what we see is that the toolbox that we need for both sides of sanctification, it's the same toolbox, right? It's not some separate, you know, bit of tools to mortify, to crucify the flesh, and a separate set of tools to keep in step with the Spirit. It's the same things that we need to be doing. J.I. Packer, I think, summarizes this excellently here. He says, "The Spirit works through means. Through the objective means of grace, namely biblical truth, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Lord's Supper. And with them through the subjective means of grace, whereby we open ourselves to change, namely thinking, listening, questioning oneself, examining oneself, admonishing oneself, sharing what is in one's heart with others, and weighing any response they make. The Spirit shows His power in us, not by constantly interrupting our use of these means." So it's not that, okay, the Spirit manifests, it's like, okay, we're participating in the means of grace, you know, reading our Bibles, praying, fellowship with the saints, and then the Spirit breaks in with something else, right? That's not how it usually works. So he continues, "It's not by constantly interrupting our use by these means with visions, impressions, or prophecies, Such communications come only rarely and to some believers not at all, but rather by making these regular means effective to change us for the better and for the wiser as we go along. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are all of them habitual ways of thinking, feeling, and behaving. So I thought that just so succinctly summarized, you know, so much of the truth that we've been talking about. So what we see here, Paul is telling these Galatian Christians, and then through that telling us here in Texas 2,000 years later, that if our very source of life, of spiritual life, is the Spirit, which it is, then the Spirit must also direct our walk as we progress step by step in becoming more into the image of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is given those means by which we can do that. I think last time we talked about the analogy of Zacchaeus, right? Okay, he knew, okay, Jesus is coming down. Let's say, here's the path. Jesus is coming down right here, right down the middle aisle. So where is Zacchaeus going to place himself? Is he going to be over there in the corner, like over in the closet? No, he's going to put himself right here. And so in the same way, okay, God's told us, here is where the means of grace through the Holy Spirit come. You know, Bible reading, prayer, memorization, meditation upon the Word, the one another's of Scripture. So where are we going to place ourselves if we want to grow? We're going to place ourselves right there in those means of grace that God has given, not be trying to do something else over here. So as Packer noted, habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us on in holiness. So I know there's a temptation to look at Bible reading plans, prayer meetings, family worship, hospitality, fellowship meals, all those things we can tempt to be see them as mundane, right? Okay, this is just this plodding along, like we talked about, you know, in the men's meeting, this idea of plodding, you know, just little by little progress toward your goal. That's what the Christian life looks like. It's not usually some kind of just miraculous zapping where all of a sudden, man, we were here and now we've grown just dramatically, you know, in 5 seconds, you know, the Spirit just zaps us. There are times where, you know, we can be dramatically delivered from some kind of sin or struggle, but that's not normative. Normally, it's plodding slowly through these means of grace, the Spirit growing us more into the image of Christ. That's why from the pulpit, from everywhere in the church, I think you probably have this constant drumbeat of the importance of, you know, nurturing your own soul, being in the Word, all those things, because it does impact every other sphere of our life. I've talked about this. Like, if someone is coming into me with problems in their marriage, I can almost guarantee you that there's a problem right here with the husband and the wife individually, that they're not faithfully in the Word. They're not nurturing their own soul. The same thing, you know, if there's problems, you know, in the realm of the family, or problems between brothers and sisters in the church. Like, usually it's not by people that have just been faithfully dedicated to the nurture of their own soul and faithfully partaking of the means of grace. So, as we come to verse 26, we're going to have an immediate application of what keeping in step with the Spirit looks like. And so, once again, we're going to come to some specific problems in the churches there in Galatia 2,000 years ago. But once again, these are not going to be problems unique to those Christians back then. These are going to be problems that speak to us directly. Problems that, if you've been a Christian for any time, you've probably actually seen these kind of problems happen within the church. And so what that should remind us of is that it's true, absolutely true, that as Christians, we ought to have lives characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. It ought to be a style of life for us. But again, we're not perfect in this life. And so what that means is we're a whole group of imperfect people that God has called to maintain our unity in Christ, while we bump into each other, rub each other the wrong way, and have to respond, you know, in kindness and love and gentleness with one another. So basically, we should be a very humble, teachable, and correctable people. We're going to see more exhortations to come in the first 10 or so verses of chapter 6, basically where there's more specific attitudes and behaviors that Paul's going to correct where they're not keeping in step with the Spirit. But here, immediately following that, what we have in verse 26, Paul tells them, let us not become conceited. So the word there translated conceited in the NASB is boastful. In the King James, you know, there's reasons why I don't use it as a translation, underlying textual things, and sometimes it's just hard to read. But there's other places where, man, it just hits the nail on the head. And I think this is one of them. Here it's translated desirous of vainglory. I mean, that just, to me, kind of smacks it home what we're talking about here being conceited. Just desirous of vainglory, the self-glory, not desirous for the glory of God. It's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. It means glorying without reason, conceited, vainglorious, or eager for empty glory. So the reality is that just like in other areas of our life, in the church, it's easy to seek after praise and esteem for others. It's easy to let it become about our glory and not God's glory. So here's a test that I want to put before you. There's other ways that you could think about this. This is just one that kind of came to mind. Is think back over the last week, or maybe apply this as you go forward into the week ahead, and think about how many times you use the word I when you talk to other people. How much is it about you in those discussions? You know, it could just be that you overuse one particular pronoun. So I'll grant that. If you use the word I a lot, I'm not saying that it's inherently a sin issue for you, but I'm saying that that could very well be a sign of a lot of self-focus and self-glory seeking, the seeking of vainglory when you're talking about I a lot in your conversation. The truth is, even the world recognizes how detrimental that can be. Most of you have heard this phrase, that there's no I in team. And that may, if you've never heard that, okay, that's obvious, right? You don't spell team with an I, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, no. So like in a team environment, like in a sports environment, you recognize that this is a team effort. The team has to work together. You can have, you know, the best pitcher, let's say, in baseball, but if the whole team is not working together, that one guy is not going to be able to overcome all the other not working together of his teammates. And so we recognize that in this sort of sports environment, but we sometimes miss that when it comes to something like the church, right? Like if we're all kind of seeking after what we want and not seeking first to glorify God and secondly to love our neighbors, we're not going to get along very well, and we're not going to accomplish much, you know, as a particular local body of Christ. And so the truth is there is no I in team. There is one I that we should be concerned about, right? There's one I that should be getting praise and glory, and that is the great I am. That's who we need to be focused on making sure gets all the attention, all the praise, and all the glory. And so a desire for attention, a seeking after power, a seeking after an office for your benefit, or a lust for the limelight is not keeping in step with the Spirit, but is instead indulging the flesh. So where do we see this sort of prideful attitude leading? What leads to provoking one another and envying one another? If you remember, this is reminiscent of how the last section of Galatians 5 closed. In Galatians 5:15, we saw the exhortation from Paul, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So we're all familiar with the fact that there's lots of one another's in Scripture that we're called to, right, in the church. I think sometimes we miss the fact that there's actually one another's in the Scriptures that we're commanded to avoid, that we're commanded not to do. And here in these short verses, we have four of them. Provoking one another, envying one another, biting and devouring one another, being consumed by one another. And these are things happening in the churches there. This is not theoretical. This is not speculative. Oh, this can't happen here. You know, if you think that, that's what's going to lead to it happening here. And so these are things that we have to understand. We have to guard against. And Paul's given us the tools here to be able to do that. John Stott said this of these verses. He says, "This is a very instructive verse because it shows how our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves." So it helps us to see how our opinion of us impacts how we interact, how we treat other people. And so if you come into a conversation, into a group thinking, "Man, I'm the smartest person, you know, here in this group of people. I'm the most theologically knowledgeable. I'm the most mature in the faith. I'm the most gifted at this or that area." Then what's going to happen is that's only going to lead to provoking and envying one another. So basically, if we think we deserve the attention, that we deserve the position, we deserve the power, we deserve the authority, we deserve the limelight, that's going to be destructive within the church. That's going to lead to this provoking and envying one another, which will end in abiding and devouring and consuming one another. So this is very, very serious things here that Paul's exhorting us in. So next, Paul moves on to how this is going to lead to provoking one another. This being conceited is going to lead to provoking one another. So in the NASB, it's translated challenging one another. So what it means is to call forth, especially a challenge to combat. So it is true that we're in a battle, but it's also true that we're on the same team. Now, sometimes we don't act like that, right? We're all on the same team, called with certain enemies, right? Our enemies are the flesh, the world, and the devil. And we're to come together by God's grace, by His power of His Spirit, and by His Word, and then combat those enemies. What happens is those enemies want to tempt us to turn and battle each other, right? I mean, basically turn us into traitors, where we're here within our camp that's seeking to do battle out there, but we're too busy in here, you know, fighting amongst ourselves to then actually engage in the battle that we're called to in Scripture. So just as in the military, those in a particular company, a particular army group, they have particular gifts, functions, and roles there. Just like in a sports team, but they're working toward a common goal. The same is true for each one of us. We know the exhortation Paul gives about spiritual gifts, right? I mean, every one of us, if we're in Christ, has been given spiritual gifts. And the primary purpose for that is the building up, the edifying of others within the church. And so what happens is you don't have the same spiritual gift as this person over here. And it's easy to then become conceited about your gift. I'm proud that I have this gift. Or it's easy to start envying this other person's gift, right? I mean, why can't I be like this person? Or why can't this person be more like me? It's easy to start having that mindset. It's easy to let passions related to areas of ministry, "Oh, I think we need to be focused here. I think we need to be focused there." Or areas of tertiary doctrine, things like the view of the millennium, our issues of Christian liberty, turn us into, instead of battling out there, battling in here, turning on one another and acting like enemies. In the context, what it seems like is that this probably had to do with the circumcision debate that was going on there within the churches of Galatia. Basically, the Judaizers coming in and saying, "Oh yeah, Jesus is great, but if you want to be truly a child of Abraham, then you need to be circumcised. You need to follow after the Jewish calendar and the other laws of Moses. That's how you become a true, real Christian." So the truth is, we're probably not going to provoke one another by circumcision and keeping the Jewish calendar, right? So how do we take that, those truths, and then how do we think about how do we apply that today? Well, in the case of the Judaizers, that they were slipping into that ditch of legalism. And we talked about this a lot as we went through those verses, that basically kind of there's two ditches on either side. We have legalism on this side and we have libertinism on this side. And legalism was, we defined as adding anything to the finished work of Christ and trusting in anything other than or in addition to Christ and his finished work for one standing before God. And we talked about antinomianism, which was the intentional or unintentional denying or setting aside of God's law in the life of a believer in the name of grace. And then we talked about libertinism, which was this extreme form of antinomianism that basically held that freedom from the law meant a release from all moral restraints. So basically, hey, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, to mean I can do anything I want. There's no restrictions on my life in Christ. And so we have this ditch of legalism on this side, and we have this ditch of libertinism on this side. So it's not just a problem if you fall off into the ditch. It's a problem if you start swerving toward the ditch. I mean, if you fall off in either one of those ditches, you're into heresy, right? But all of us, you know, can have a tendency to kind of swerve one direction or another toward each one of those ditches. So I just have a couple of examples for us to think about. So in terms of legalism, Here might be a way that this would happen where we become conceited and we provoke one another and envy one another. We could think this way. Okay, I'm going through the educational choices that seem best for my family. Hey, homeschooling seems like the best thing for me and my family. And I look over here. Here's this family that has came to a different conclusion. Not homeschooling. Well, man, they're just not as spiritually wise as me. They're not spiritually mature as me, that they wouldn't make the same decision that I would make. And then we may not consciously think it, but we're going to start treating them almost like a second-class Christian because they haven't made the same particular decision that I've made. And so we may not be actually thinking that that adds to our righteousness of Christ, but that's how we're acting, because we're acting like, hey, if this person is not doing this thing, then they're somehow a lesser Christian than what I am. The same thing the Judaizers were doing. Hey, Jesus is great, but if you're not willing to go to the step of circumcision and calendar keeping, then you're a second-class Christian, not a true child of Abraham. Or another one would be, I could decide that it's not good for me to watch something. Like, maybe, hey, I'm not gonna be on Netflix. So I don't think that's the best choice for me and my family. But now if you don't make that same decision, if you haven't decided, hey, I'm also not going to cut out Netflix, well, you're just not as spiritually mature as I am. You just don't love Jesus as much as I do. You love your sin more than I do. What's the problem, brother? If you didn't love sin, you would cut this out. I mean, that's how we start treating people, right, in those areas. And so, again, that doesn't mean that we're all the way off into this ditch of legalism, but that's the direction where that goes, where you're treating a brother or sister that's made a different decision like that, like they are not a Christian. And then libertinism. Maybe you think, okay, I have the freedom in Christ to drink alcohol. And we talked about that. I think, yes, drinking alcohol is not a sin. Drunkenness is sin. If you want more detail, you can go back and listen to that message. I'm not going to flesh it out here. I think that's the clear teaching of Scripture. But let's say you've come to that conclusion. You have freedom to consume alcohol in moderation. And you decide, hey, you know this brother has a different conviction than you. He just feels like it would violate his conscience to do that. And every time you're around him, it's, brother, let's open up the beer. Hey, let me tell you about this new beer that I found. Or did you hear about this new scotch or whatever it is? Like, this is where you go. Basically, hey, if you're not able to push him toward the direction of liberty that you have, it's like he's not as mature a brother as you. Almost treating him like he's a second-class Christian. And the same thing can happen on the what we watch and what we listen to side of things. Like you may make a decision where, man, I'm not going to listen to this, you know, podcast or this type of music or whatever it is. And you know your brother or sister's made a different decision. And every time you get together with them, you're talking about this wonderful thing that you heard or this, whatever it is, you know, trying to push them. Hey, this is great. You need to participate in this. I mean, basically pushing them to violate their conscience. That's how you could provoke one another or cause one another to envy on that area of libertinism. So the underlying principle there, whichever one of those ditches that we're heading down, what's happening is we're seeing ourselves as spiritually superior to somebody that's not doing exactly the same thing that we are. The truth is that should be completely out of place for any Christian, but for those of us that hold to the doctrines of grace, those of us that hold to God's sovereignty over all, it should be even more foreign for us, right? Because anything that we have, where did it come from? It came from God. So if God gave us this particular thought, this particular conviction, this particular understanding of doctrine, it's not because you're smarter that you figured that out, brother and sister. It may be that you are smarter, but that's not the reason. It's God's grace overflowing to you in that. And so, if the very gift of the Spirit that God gave us, it's a sovereign gift of His without any merit, then how much more are those even lesser gifts that we've been given? Something that we shouldn't boast in, right? Because we can't boast in the Spirit. We did nothing to merit being born again, made alive by the Spirit, being indwelled by the Spirit. And all the gifts that God's given us, it's nothing in us that merited those things. So we should be the most humble of people when we look at the gifts and things that we've been given and then compare them to somebody else's. And so not only in our conceit can we provoke one another, but we can envy one another. So the word envy there, this means to be jealous of or to covet. So again, let's take this back to the truth of the gospel. So what's the greatest treasure that we have? It's Christ, right? I mean, buried in a field, go buy the field, right? That should be the greatest, like all you have, buy the field. That should be the greatest treasure for us. So the greatest treasure we have, we share equally in Christ. Again, not of our own merit. The righteousness of Christ. Who all shares in the righteousness of Christ? Every Christian. Does one of us have more? Does one of us have less? No, we all have the same perfect righteousness imputed to us. So what in the end do we have to be jealous of? And then again, back to God's sovereignty. The gifts, talents, treasures in this life, how are they apportioned to us? It's by the hand of a loving Father, right? He's the one that decides, man, this brother Joe should have these gifts. His brother Ken should have these gifts. Reed should, like, God is the one that sovereignly gave those things. So when we're becoming provoked at a gift that another brother has, or something another brother has, or becoming envious of something another brother has, what ultimately are we doing? We're questioning God's goodness. It's God is the one who gave those things. You're not, what you're saying is, God, why did you do that? I know better than you. Why did you choose to do that? That's the attitude that we have when we do those things. We're questioning God's goodness and questioning His wisdom. We're questioning His promises. Like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So if you've been called according to His purpose, you can trust that all things are working for your good. So the fact that you're gifted in a particular area more than your neighbor, it's not just for your good, it's for his good too, or her good too. The fact that you have less money than your neighbor, that's for your good, that's for his good too. That's mind-blowing to think about, but that's the spiritual the implications of these truths that we're talking about, of God sovereignly sitting over those things. That's certainly not the truth of the society that we dwell in, right? I mean, we're basically taught, hey, if someone has something that's different than you, you ought to want that thing and you ought to pursue whatever you can to have that thing. I mean, that's the nature of advertising today, right? And that's why people don't even know what they paid for a Super Bowl ad this year. I mean, millions, right? Just for 30 seconds on the Super Bowl. That's why they want you to envy what other people have. Oh, hey, if you don't have this thing, you're not the cool person. You're not, you know, hip now. You ought to have this thing and you ought to give up whatever you can to be able to have it. So let me just give you a few tests of envy here to think about. So first of all, when someone has something good happen to them, like a promotion, a raise, anything in their life that brings happiness, has a new baby, are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice? Does that bring you joy when those things happen? Or when those things happen to others, do you minimize them, make light of them, instead of seeing them as a blessing that comes from God? You rejoice when someone gets passed up for the promotion instead of getting the promotion, or maybe even loses their job, gets a pay cut, encounters sorrows instead of joy. Is that something that you rejoice in? Do you draw attention to the failures and the shortcomings of others? I mean, how much on social media is devoted to that alone? Do you try to copy others? Not in a way trying to imitate them as they imitate Christ. Not seeing someone and go, man, this brother, he has this habit or this sister does this thing that I want to be more like Christ in seeing them. No, it's a focus on, hey, I see how people react to this person and I want to be like them because I want the attention that they get. That's just a sign of envy. So I pray that God would search our hearts and try us and see when it comes to our pride, our conceit, where we've become envious of one another. So let me close this morning just with this quote from William Hendrickson from his commentary on these verses. I think it summarizes this very well for us. He says, "Let us neither brag about that which we have, or we think we have, thereby calling forth equally pretentious swagger on the part of the person of whom we are speaking." Says, yeah, we can speak in a certain way. We actually cause the other person to react in that same way because of our pride. "Nor grudge the grudge that the other person has what he has. Haughtiness and conceit, the know-it-all attitude, brutal aggressiveness, these ill become those who claim to be followers of him who was always showing the very opposite spirit." So all those things he just named, that's the opposite of what Christ displayed, the opposite of Christ's likeness. And he continues, "God does not approve of windbags. If there had not been a special need for this warning, Paul undoubtedly would not have issued it. Paul's main idea accordingly is this: allow the fruit of the Spirit to expel the works of the flesh." So again, this was an exhortation that the churches of Galatia needed to hear 2,000 years ago, and it's a timely word for us to hear today. And so, to summarize all of this, brothers and sisters, this is what a Spirit-controlled life looks like. And so, I pray that by God's grace that we would remember that we live by the Spirit, not of anything about us, but because God has supernaturally made us alive. So we live by the Spirit, and I pray that that would drive us to following after His rules and His commands in the way that we live our life. Again, it's not some kind of esoteric thing. The Spirit has given us His Word. He's given us the footsteps that we are to follow in. So we should be a people devoted to mining the depths of what that looks like in all the spheres of our life individually, in our homes, in the church, and in society. And that many of those things have been neglected by the church over the last 50 or 100 years. And we need to be a people about diving back into those things and being about all of Christ for all of life. So let me pray and also pray for our meal as we have our time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come Lord, asking for your help in all these things. Lord, we thank you for those of us that are in Christ, that we have been made alive by the Spirit and we live by the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep in step with the Spirit, that you would help us to be a people obedient to what He has commanded in the Word. Lord, I pray that you would supernaturally empower us in that, that you would help us to not be conceited, help us not provoke and envy one another, Lord, that you would help us to maintain the unity that we have in Christ, that we would, Lord, just be a glorious example of what it means to love one another, that people would come in this congregation and not help but be able to see that we are followers of Christ because of the love that we have for each other, Lord. We ask all this in His name, Lord, and we ask for a blessing upon our time of fellowship, Lord, that you would just bless the food, that you would bless the discussion, Lord, that you would have it be Christ exalting and edifying. And we ask all this in His name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.